We have been studying the seven churches. And I said we might have some interruption along the way. Well, we don't have any interruptions. We haven't had any interruptions yet. So this is the fourth church, Thyatira. I've called it the lenient church. As with all the other churches that we have studied, Christ's letter to this church had four elements. It has an introduction by and to and about Jesus Christ, an introduction from him. We had commendations, and we had rebuke, or some people might call them condemnations. And then we have, finally, the promises to those who overcome. Before we are having a look at what Christ is saying to the church in Thyatira, let's go on a quick tour of the city itself. Thyatira was located in a valley between two valleys, some 40 miles southeast from Pergamum. It was the smallest and the least important of the cities. It had no special religious or no special political significance. If enemies were to attack the city, it would function more like a buffer zone to prevent attack on the other cities. It was expendable. The citizens of the city were mainly poor citizens or poor laborers as opposed to those living in Pergamum. I have a quote. Let me just see if I can get this up. There we go. Again, my remote doesn't work, so I'm going to have to go forward. Let me see here. Technology. There we go. Ranko Stefanovic is a professor. I think he's still there at Andrews University. And he wrote a book written entitled Revelation of Jesus Christ. And on page 132, he says, "The Christians in Thyatira evidently did not face the danger of splendid pagan religions or pagan lifestyle. Neither were they under the oppression of emperor worship or menaced by Jewish opponents like some of the previous churches we went through. The threat to this church did not come from outside but from within." And then he goes on to explain how. He said, "Thyatira was known for many trade guilds. It might be that the danger which threatened the church in this city came directly from these trade guilds. A merchant or trader could not have a job and make money unless he was a member of his trade guild." Now, there were carpenters, there were dyers and sellers of goods, and tanners and weavers and tent makers, and all of them were making a living from their trade. And you might remember Lydia from Philippi. She was one of the first converts of Paul. And she was a trader of fine cloth, and she was from Thyatira. Now, these guilds were somewhat similar to trade unions. It was very difficult for blue-collar tradesmen and women to make a living unless they were part of one of these trade guilds. But they differed from trade unions in that each one of these trade guilds, they had their own god that they worshipped, one that they were linked with. Each trade union or guild had their own guardian god, and you were expected to attend their services or their feasts. You were expected to attend all their functions and participate in all of its activities, and that included offerings and feasts. And often they ended with drunkenness, and they ended with immoral activities. And that created a real problem for the Christians in Thyatira. The members of the church in Thyatira were torn between making a living for their family, on the one hand, which meant having to be part of these guilds, and on the other hand, staying faithful to Christ and his standards. And Ranko Stefanovic points out that those who refuse to participate, he says, in the meals or the feast would suffer ridicule and the hardships of social isolation and economic sanctions. And so that conflict within the church of Thyatira sets the stage for this fourth letter that Jesus wrote. This letter that he wrote in Revelation 2 to the church in Thyatira. So let's read this letter and see what God had to say to those living in Thyatira and what God wants to say to us today. I want again to invite you to open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. I do not have slides for this particular chapter because we have a Bible hopefully in front of us that we can open and keep open in that chapter. So whatever slides I have will be for other scriptures outside of Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29. This is the longest letter, and I'm going to read from the New King James Version. Revelation 2, 18 through 29. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, "These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts. And I will give to each one of you according to your works. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden, but hold fast what you have till I come. And he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. As I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And so here we have the fourth letter of Jesus. It's a strongly worded letter, denouncing the toleration of Jezebel in the church. Now, personally, I've never met anyone in church by the name of Jezebel. In fact, I doubt over the last 2,800 years that there are too many children that have been named Jezebel. I can only imagine a mother holding her newborn, little newborn, and saying, "Isn't she precious? Let's name her Jezebel." Who was this Jezebel that brought such a harsh rebuke from Jesus? And why was she tolerated in the church? There are all kinds of ideas and conjectures concerning her, but the fact is that we don't know who this Jezebel was, but we do know what she represents. I suppose everyone has heard about the historical Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of Sidon. And she was also the wife of Ahab, the king of Israel. Now, Jezebel's father was the high priest of Astarte, the Phoenician sex goddess. And Astarte went by many names. She was named Ashtoreth or Ishtar by the Babylonians or Diana by the Greeks. The goddess of fertility. And she was considered the mother of the sun god. She was considered the mother of Tammuz, the sun god, who also went by the name Baal. And so these two gods were worshipped together. Her fertility was celebrated because she gave birth to Baal. And so you have this concept of the Madonna and the child, the mother and the child, that they worshipped. I wonder where we heard that before. Now, because Jezebel's father was the high priest of Astarte, she herself, without doubt, was a priestess of Astarte. The message of, or the Bible tells us that Jezebel got married to Ahab, as I mentioned before, and that was nothing short of a disaster for the people of God. When Ahab became king, Jezebel became queen, and she quickly became the controller of that household, as well as, in some ways, a controller of the nation of Israel. She was a manipulator. And Ahab was relegated to the role of subservience and bondage. But Ahab didn't mind at all. You see, Jezebel brought 450 prophets of Baal into their home, and they sat at the king's table with Ahab and his queen. But in order to spice up things a little bit, she also brought 400 prophetesses of Astarte. And they were basically prostitutes. And they also lived in that household. In fact, the altar to Astarte resembled the female sexual organs. So this was a horrible combination of two gods that one represented the male, the other represented the female. And it was very graphic. And I'm not going to get into that. But Ahab clearly he liked this new form of worship that Jezebel introduced to the people of Israel. Wine, women, and song, all done in praise to Baal's birth and to his existence as the sun god. It was a religion based on hedonism, on doing what you want when you want it. It was a religion based on seeking your own pleasure. It was a feel-good religion mixed with immorality of every imaginable and unimaginable kind. It was really a celebration of human nature, of what comes natural for human beings. They were taking pride and pleasure in expressing their humanity, if you will. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound like the world in which we are living? Does that sound like most of what comes out of that little box in your living room? This is the kind of world that Israel experienced at that time. A whole nation of about 10 million people was taken up with Jezebel and her ways. Almost all of them followed her. And Jezebel was so successful in turning Israel away from God that Elijah complained to God about it. And so he said in 1 Kings 19:10, he said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life." And how did God answer? In verse 18, God says, "Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." And yet I am astonished at Jezebel's success through Ahab to turn Israel around away from God to Baal. The Bible says that the children of Israel were weeping for Tammuz, for Baal. They were turning towards him and weeping, and they were celebrating the festival. They were mourning his death with 40 days of mourning. They were celebrating this child Baal's resurrection from death, and he went to heaven. And they were celebrating his mother and the two of them together. They were part of all of that. So who is this Jezebel in Christ's church 9 centuries later? Could she be a type of the apostasy to come in later ages? As I said, previously, over the last few weeks, I'm not dwelling on the historical application of these prophecies. I want to speak to us here and now. But there are clear historical parallels, and I just can't help touching on it for a moment. Because I think the story of Jezebel, and we, of course, believe this as a church, this story is remarkably similar to the prophecy concerning the harlot and her children in Revelation 17 and 18. In addition, the 3.5 years of the prophecy of Revelation 12 and 13, and you may go home and study that, and you will find there's a prophecy of 3.5 years, a time period that's mentioned 7 times in the book of Daniel and Revelation, a symbolic time period that actually covers day for a year for a day, so that it becomes a much longer period of time. The 3.5 years of this prophecy of Revelation 12 and 13 is comparable to the 3.5 years of drought that led to the defeat of the prophets of Baal and Astarte. A drought in Israel so severe that it led to a showdown between God's prophet and the false prophets. So this Jezebel in the church is not an actual woman, but rather a derogatory name for those who are leading the church into apostasy. They're leading the church into compromise, into a path that leads away from God. Those who say, I can be a Christian and do whatever I want. I can profess Christ with my mouth while living like the world around me. Well, we're a little bit ahead of ourselves. I think I provided you enough background and context for this letter. So I want us to start at the beginning. But before we do so, I wanted to do this a little earlier, but I want to pray with you again. Heavenly Father, as we get into the Word, I pray that you will speak to us. That our lives will be affected by your Spirit. That we will take to heart the lessons, the principles, what is written. That our lives will be transformed, that we'll become more like Jesus. Father, in ourselves we are nothing and we have no power, we have no strength. And we're so thankful that you receive us as we are. But you don't want to leave us as we are. And I know, Father, that there is power in your word because you created the world in 6 days. And so, Father, you who created the world, recreate our hearts and help us to learn from what we study today and take it to heart in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I'm just going to go back to verse 18. And it says, and to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. So Jesus introduces himself as the Son of God. Now, we're so used to thinking of Jesus as the Son of God that we probably read right over the greeting without a second thought. At least I did. But, you know, this is the only place in the book of Revelation that refers to Jesus as the Son of God. And there's a reason for it. It's because of the message he is bearing. In chapter 1, Jesus is referred to as the Son of Man. And there are 30 other titles in the book of Revelation for Jesus. This is the only place where he's called the Son of God. And when the church in Thyatira heard that name, Son of God, they were reminded that Christ has ultimate authority in a world that is hostile to him. In the old Babylonian religion and in Jezebel's religion, they were celebrating the son of Astarte. Here's the Son of God speaking to that issue, speaking to the fall, to the compromise that they were experiencing in that church. If that weren't enough to get our attention that he was called the Son of God, he goes on to remind us that he has eyes of fire and feet of brass, and both of these are symbols of judgment. This image is straight out of the Old Testament from Daniel chapter 10. And there in Daniel chapter 10, Daniel sees a vision. He sees a man who tells him about kings and nations that would terrorize and persecute the people of God. But Daniel, according to this man, was not to fear, was not to be afraid. Because although kings and people of the earth are hostile to God and his church, Christ is the ruler over all. And that's how this letter starts. God is reminding the church in Thyatira that God is the ruler over all. They may think they're facing impossible situations in their lives, and they can only handle that situation one way, they can only resolve it in one way, which leads to compromise. But he says, I am ruler over all. I am the Son of God. I can help you. In Jeremiah 16, verse 17, it says, for my eyes are on all their ways, they are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity hidden from my eyes. Eyes like flames of fire. Hebrews 4, verse 13, it says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So Jesus sees everything. And here, his eyes are flaming. He is angry with what he sees. He's angry with what he sees. And it's okay to be angry when people around us are getting hurt, when evil is causing suffering and pain, when the church is not representing Jesus in the right way. It's okay for him to be angry. And you know, there are times when we may need to be angry, when we cannot stand on the sidelines emotionless. There is a time to be angry. The Bible says, be angry and do not sin. In other words, you can be angry, but do not lose it. After all, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and self-control and losing it just they are not compatible. Another thing that you may have noticed about this letter is that it is the longest letter sent to the smallest of the seven cities. I think I mentioned that earlier. And most likely, the smallest of the seven churches. So the smallest church received the longest letter. We can conclude that God knows and loves even the smallest church. And secondly, we can conclude that little churches can have big problems. This letter leaves no doubt that Jesus is concerned about the spiritual health of this church. And in fact, he's concerned about the spiritual health and well-being of all of his churches, no matter its size. They're all important to him. And he's very much aware of what's happening in this church on this day. I think that's comforting to know. He knows how many and who is coming to Sabbath school. He knows who is not. He knows who is coming to the church service. He knows who is not. He knows what we do or don't do for the community, for those that are in need. He knows about our faithfulness. He knows about our compromises. He sees with the eyes of fire. He not only knows what we fail to do, he notices what we are doing for him. And it says about this church in verse 19, it says, I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. So this church had something going for it. It was the most active of all the churches. But activity does not necessarily mean faithfulness. There are churches that are packed with people. It does not necessarily mean it's a faithful church. This church started off a bit slow, but the end was better than the beginning, it says. Well, that's good news. That's called pilgrim's progress in certain areas. They were making progress. And I hope, and you know, we can all aspire towards that. I would to God that this could be said about each one of us. This verse brings up something that we just don't want to overlook. And that is that notice here in every single letter, all the seven letters, well, almost every letter, there's one church that God couldn't find anything good to say about. But in almost all the letters, affirmation comes before correction. That's worth repeating. Correction is preceded by affirmation. In other words, affirmation is something God emphasizes before he corrects. I wish I could tell you that I have always followed this. I think we, most of us anyway, tend to be too negative, too critical. We naturally notice the bad things about others. And my experience is that bad news travels much faster than good news, even among followers of Christ. And I don't think it should be that way. After church one Sabbath, a mother commented, "You know, the choir was awful today." And the father said, "Yeah, well, the sermon was way too long." And then their little 7-year-old daughter chimed in and said, "Yeah, well, it's a pretty good show for a dollar." Now, we sing a song about being like Jesus all day long in the home and in the throng. And a good place to start being like Jesus is by affirming the good. And if you can't find anything good, then start praying for the person that you can't find anything good about. Spend time on your knees and try to encourage that person. That's the way to go about it. Spread the good news, not the bad news. It's a tremendous educational tool when people are affirmed for good. When you affirm them at the right time, when they've done something right, affirm them. Encourage them to continue on that path. Do not flatter people. Don't tell them untruths. Speak the truth, but speak it in love. In other words, you know, that applies to how we treat our spouses, how we treat our children, how we treat our fellow church members, how we treat people at work, wherever we are. Be gracious and notice the good that people do. And you know, maybe there are practical ways that we can do that. Sending them an email, a text message, whatever. You know, "I noticed this or that." It's amazing what a difference it can make in a person's life when you follow that approach of Christ. And I'm emphasizing this because I've come across many Christians with a critical spirit who are quick to condemn. And rather than be condemning, we need to speak the truth in love. And let the chips fall where they may, but speak the truth in love. In fact, I found this quote from a book entitled Voice in Speech and Song by Ellen White. And she says, "What matter of good can be accomplished for souls who are in darkness by castigating them with denunciations? Those who have not a knowledge of the truth, who are blinded and warped in judgment, do not understand what it means. Speak the truth in love. Let the tenderness of Christ come into the soul." And then she says, "Make no special reference to what opponents say, but let the truth alone be spoken. It is written, the truth will cut to the quick. Let not your own spirit and passions mingle with the truth as common fire with a sacred flame. Plainly unfold the word in all its impressiveness." This is about trusting God. Trusting that his word can do his work. That we don't go ahead of him and cloud the picture and be obstacles in people's lives in the relationship to God. Well, this church in Thyatira was strong in love, in service and faith and patience. And it was getting better all the time, but it was not without fault. Jesus points out the fault not to discourage, but to save. And this fault was like a cancer in the body. It had to be cut out to save the body. In verse 20, he says, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." So here is the reference to Jezebel. And like the Jezebel of old, this group was leading God's people into immorality and into idolatry. They were saying it doesn't really matter how you live, as long as you are a Christian. It's kind of love and do as you please. And Paul corrected this misconception. Oh, I didn't show you the whole thing, did I? He corrected this misconception in Romans 6:15. He says, "What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Megenoido." It's a double negative. He emphatically says no. Absolutely not. But there was a faction in Thyatira that taught that it doesn't really matter how you live. They promoted a first century situation ethics. Do what you have to do to keep your job. Do what you have to do to be accepted by your peers. And if you need to compromise your language or your dress or your lifestyle in order to blend in, do it. Do what it takes to be comfortable. Put yourself first. Why not just do what everybody else is doing? We just need to lighten up a little, not take this matter too seriously. We can be extreme. Let us just blend in and yet accept Jesus as Savior. You know, that was their message. Does that sound a little bit like today? We live in a society that is saturated with immorality. So things that would have shocked us into action 30 years ago are barely noticed today. And we must ask ourselves whether the spirit of Jezebel, the tendency to compromise our moral values, is permeating our homes as well as our churches. We're living in a generation that does not know right from wrong. There is little conviction in the land. There are few with moral uprightness. It's like God has been displaced in our society. And many Christians, Adventists and others, are often not far behind in their attitudes. And Jesus writes to the church, "Stop it." Jesus didn't save us to continue in the sinful practices of the world. It says in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That's where God's purpose is. That's where His heart is, for us to become more like Jesus and to live by the principles of God's kingdom, which are utterly, completely irreconcilable to the principles of this world. Thyatira had a lot of good works. It had love and service and patience and faith, but they thought it didn't matter how they lived. And Jesus writes to them here, it does matter. Change your ways, He says, or else. Now, we don't like that "or else," but that's what He says. The thought of judgment might make some people afraid of God, and so the less we talk about that, the better we feel. But He is very direct here. The first task of God, and we studied that in our Sabbath school lesson today, is to help us to see us how we are. The first job of God is to show us how bad we are. I'm so thankful that His job and not mine. But His word, I need to be faithful to His word when I preach it. But He says, you know, I need to show you how bad you are so that you find that you are in need of a Savior. And that you are in need of repentance. And that you will come to Me. And I can turn your life around. And so God was willing to take the chance that people might be afraid of Him, because He loves us too much to allow us to continue down the road to destruction. And so it says in verses 21 and 22, "And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds." So if we are living a life of sin, breaking any of the Ten Commandments, Jesus is calling us, he's calling you to repentance. There is no way around it. I found a quote in a book called Lift Him Up by Ellen White, page 333, and it says, do not try to lessen your guilt by excusing sin. You cannot come near to God by faith unless you realize your sinfulness. Then you can place yourselves right on the promises and with unwavering faith can claim a share in the infinite sacrifice that has been made for the human race. Cling closely to Jesus and his great heart of love will draw you unto himself. The only way that we can draw close to Jesus and close to God is to turn our back to the pleasures of sin. It was only when the Israelites turned their backs to the sun that they could come back to God. When they turned their backs to God, they turned their faces towards the sun, which is a symbol for corruption and evil in our lives. This is called turning your back to sin and your eyes towards God. It's called repentance, a turning around, a conversion. And it's by God's power alone. We cannot do it in our own power, but when we come sincerely to him and we are specific enough that he knows we are serious, and when I say specific, there are specific things in each of our lives that we know we need to place on the altar. And when we do so and say, Lord, I'm helpless. I can't do this on my own, but I do. I want to. Or I want to. Then he's able to turn our lives around. He has that power. And he has the ability and he has the willingness to do it because he loves us. You know, I found a little poem to describe the false religion of a Christianity without repentance. It's a little descriptive poem or ditty, if you will, and it goes like this. A sailor on duty got frantic when he fell into the briny Atlantic. After hours in the sea, he was saved, yes siree, and was hoisted aboard the Titanic. It's a serious matter. When you accept Christ, accept him all the way. Go where he leads. Let him take your life and turn it around and lead you on the path to righteousness. It's no good getting saved by a ship that is bound to sink. Make sure you are in the boat that leads to the heavenly shores. So let us determine today that we will turn from the doctrines of Jezebel, turn from compromise, turn from calling evil good, turn from rationalizing shortcomings and sin, turn from justifying ourselves, and accept Jesus Christ as Savior and as the only Lord of our lives. It's called justification by faith. And it can only happen when we don't justify ourselves, but repent of our sins. And then we read on in verse 24. Verse 24 says, now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. No other burden. Just live a life acceptable to God. In other words, be close to him. Draw near to him. Let your heart be with him. And if you fall and fail, he will lift you up again. Don't worry about that. Just be close to him. Just walk as he walked. Be a follower of Jesus Christ in obedience to God's word. And then hold on until Jesus returns. That is the goal. Now, every letter ends with a promise. And this one is no different, verses 26 through 28. It says, and he who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him will I give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. He's talking about the nations here being dashed to pieces. As I also received from my Father, and I will give him to the morning star. And I will give him the morning star. So power and authority over the nations. Remember the Sermon on the Mount? It says, the meek shall inherit the earth. Now the morning star, it says in Revelation 22:16, I am the root, this is Jesus speaking, I'm the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. When does the morning star appear in the sky? Well, it's pretty obvious from the name. It's at the darkest time of the day, just before the dawn of a new day. And here in Revelation 22:16, the morning star is identified as Jesus himself at the darkest moment of our lives and at the darkest moment of Earth's history. We should rest assured that Jesus and his soon coming is our reward. He is coming back, and we're looking above and beyond towards that day. And he offers us a sweet fellowship with himself in the new earth. In fact, most of the promises given in the first three chapters of the book of Revelation are fulfilled in the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. And then Jesus appeals to us in verse 29. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In other words, he says to you and to me, please respond. Determined to live a life faithful to Jesus. He has been faithful to you. He is always faithful. Even when we are unfaithful, he is faithfully trying to approach us by his Spirit and to win us back. Let us determine to be on his side and to be ready when he comes. And that is my prayer. Amen. I want to invite you to open your hymn.